One of the handouts I gave you, basically, we got a list here. The Shroud of Turin's got a question mark, where we've got 12 evidences for Christ's resurrection. Most of these, I say the other 11, most New Testament scholars will give you. Now, Jesus Seminar is going to fight on a few of these points because they're as far left as New Testament scholars can get. But the first 11 on the evidences for Jesus' resurrection, most New Testament scholars will give you every one of those 11. The empty tomb is probably the least accepted by New Testament scholars out of those 11. Yet Dr. Gary Habermas has documented that over 70% of New Testament scholars, you know, most of the New Testament scholars are like most people, they're not believers. But most of the world's leading New Testament scholars, over 70% acknowledge the empty tomb. The numbers are much higher for the other factors here. Everybody agrees James's life was changed drastically somehow. He went from mocking his brother to being a leader in the early church. Paul's changed life. He went from being the church's lead persecutor to being the leading missionary and leading theologian of the early church. Peter went from being a coward who denied Jesus three times to being so bold in his preaching for Jesus that eventually he was crucified upside down. Something changed their lives. And so evangelical scholars, that if you take Jesus' resurrection out of the picture, okay, there is no explanation for the changed lives of these three guys. And then I would not use any one of these things separately. I would build a cumulative case. Even the New Testament scholars that don't believe, what they will say is, James, Paul, Peter, over 500 people at one time, the apostles, they had some kind of experience where they really believed they saw the risen Christ. But then a lot of New Testament scholars would say, but I don't believe that a dead body can come back to life. So I don't know what happened. All the alternative theories have been refuted. I don't know what happened. And I'm just going to suspend judgment, but I don't believe in a resurrection. So in other words, New Testament, the present state of New Testament scholarship, they give us enough evidence to prove Christ's resurrection. They just don't want to face the logical conclusion there. That the tomb was empty. If the tomb wasn't empty, the Jewish religious leaders would have produced the rotting corpse of Christ, and Christianity would not have grown. Yet, it grew in leaps and bounds in Jerusalem when he had been buried in a nearby tomb. Woman as the first witnesses, that's accepted as historical, even by most critical scholars. Reason being, a woman's testimony did not hold up in a court of law in the first century A.D. So why would the apostles fabricate stories about a woman being the first witnesses of the empty tomb, first witnesses of his resurrection, if it's not even going to hold up in a court of law? It made Peter and John look really bad, because when the lady told them they didn't believe, it really makes them look bad. Joseph Arimathea's tomb, that's it'd be gaining more and more acceptance that Jesus was buried in Joseph Arimathea's tomb. I mean, if the apostles are trying to start a new religious movement, if they make that up, okay, and there is no such guy as Joseph Arimathea on the Sanhedrin, there's only 70 members of the Sanhedrin. It's even smaller than the United States Senate, okay? It's real easy to find out if there's a guy named Joseph Arimathea on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. So most scholars would say, okay, so then he did exist and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But maybe he didn't allow Jesus' body to be buried in his tomb. Well, then it's even easier to refute, because now you can walk right up to Joseph Arimathea and say, was Jesus or was he not buried in your tomb? And so most New Testament scholars are now agree that Joseph Arimathea's tomb, that Jesus was buried in Joseph Arimathea's tomb. That the apostles died, and so it was a known tomb. It wasn't like they went to the wrong tomb, and that tomb was found empty. The apostles died martyrs' death, so they were sincere. You know, men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Okay? So they sincerely believed that they saw Jesus alive numerous times. Most New Testament scholars will give you that. I mean, even Marcus Borg, he just died recently. I was supposed to debate him a couple years ago, and he didn't accept the debate, but so I just spoke on when I'm challenged around Easter at Oregon State University where he used to teach. But Marcus Borg, he actually believes, he knows they weren't hallucinations. That's been refuted because hallucinations occur inside a mind. No two people can share the same one. And Jesus appeared to groups. So he refers to them as apparitions. Well, I was talking with Dr. Gary Habermas of Liberty University, the world's foremost expert on the historical evidence for Christ's resurrection. And he said, for all practical purposes, Marcus Borg believes Jesus spiritually rose from the dead. He only denies a bodily resurrection. The debate with him should be about, was Jesus' resurrection bodily or spiritual? The debate is about the nature of the resurrection, not the fact of the resurrection. And so what I'm saying, the Jesus Seminar, as far left as they are, you will find some scholars in the Jesus Seminar who actually say that the apostles saw apparitions, somehow saw appearances of Jesus, though I don't believe he bodily rose from the dead. And they're not hallucinations, these are real, objective things that are occurring. And that's as far left as New Testament scholarship goes. Now, if you want to go as far left as Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code, he's just a novelist. There are no New Testament scholars or theologians or historians that would agree with any of his misguided views. The resurrection was preached right there in Jerusalem, Acts chapters 1 through 12. The theology is primitive. Most New Testament scholars acknowledge this was the earliest preaching of the church. And the main theme was the resurrection of Christ proved that he's the Jewish Messiah. The worship day, these were Orthodox Jews, and they changed the worship day from Saturday to Sunday. Well, what is Saturday? Who was Saturday worship for? Celebrate what? They God rested on the seventh day from his creation work. So celebrated God's creation work. So apparently the apostles, as Orthodox Jews, believed that something as big as or bigger than creation had occurred, and that God was now wanted them to gather on Sundays instead of Saturdays. Okay? Jesus rose on a Sunday, and most, if not all, of his post-resurrection appearances were on Sundays. So they got the hint. It was a time for a new beginning. The eighth day is also the first day. You take the resurrection out, and there's no explanation why the early church began to gather on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And the church grew rapidly in Jerusalem as the resurrection is preached, and everybody, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb is sitting out there. If the corpse is rotting in the tomb, the church would not grow. And I put the Shroud of Turin with a question mark. I believe the Shroud of Turin is authentic. However, if it takes 2 hours to present a good case to defend Christ's resurrection, it probably takes 10 hours to make a good case that the Shroud of Turin is authentic. So if I'm debating for the resurrection, I won't even talk about the Shroud, okay? Now, if there's somebody who's interested in the Shroud or real interested in empirical evidence, that may be the way you might want to argue for Christ's resurrection. But just keep in mind, it takes longer to argue for the Shroud of Turin than it takes to argue for Christ's resurrection. Now, once you prove Christ is risen from the dead, well, then that means that confirms whatever his teaching he taught was from God. Well, the scriptures are really clear that Jesus claimed to be God. One of the handouts I have, I give you 20 different ways that Jesus claimed to be God, and there's more than that. Go over that when you get home. This is not a course in a Christian apologetics. Jesus claimed to be God not only in explicit ways, but even in implicit ways. Even liberal New Testament scholars acknowledge that Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. But the Jews believed only God had the authority to forgive sins. A paralyzed man is lowered down until Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." They said only God can forgive sins. Because Jesus was telling them, you can bypass the temple and all the temple sacrifices. Your sins are forgiven right now. He's claiming to be God. When he called himself the bridegroom of Israel, he's claiming to be God. The Old Testament said that only Yahweh is the bridegroom of Israel. His truly, truly statements. This is why the people were amazed at the authority Jesus spoke with. Jewish rabbis would say, you say, well, what does this chapter mean, this chapter of the scriptures? They would say, well, Hillel says this, or Shammai says this. Well, those were rabbis who died hundreds of years earlier, okay? It was like, look, the Word of God is so sacred, I don't want to interpret it myself. I might make a mistake. So I'll just quote from our great fathers, our great rabbis from the past. Okay? Jesus said, well, you have heard this. That's the tradition of the rabbis. Throw that out the window. Truly, truly, I say to you. So the people are amazed at his authority. He's saying, my interpretation of the scriptures holds much more weight than whatever these dead rabbis said hundreds of years ago. But then he prefaced it with truly, truly. They tried to find something. He's basically saying, my interpretation of God's word is so true, it holds as much authority as God's word itself. They tried to find a Jewish equivalent of it. In Jewish religious writings, the closest thing they found was a phrase in the Old Testament. Anybody want to guess what it was? Thus saith the Lord. Truly, truly is Jesus' New Testament equivalent of thus saith the Lord. Only difference is when the Old Testament prophets said, thus saith the Lord, they said, thus saith the Lord, not me, but the Lord. When Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he is saying, thus saith me, the Lord. That my interpretation of God's word holds as much authority as God's word and is as true as God's word because I am the author of this book. Jesus called God Abba. Before Jesus started calling God Abba and taught us to call God Abba, no Jew. I mean, it's a little more respectful than Daddy, but it's just as intimate, if not more. So it's like Jesus is saying, not only is he my father, like he's the father of Jewish nation, he's my daddy. You mess with me, you're messing with my daddy. My daddy's going to get dead. So the Jews, you know, John 5, 17 and 18, they picked up stones to stone him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Even the Jesus Seminar admits, most of the members of the Jesus Seminar admits that Jesus performed miracles, healed people, and cast out demons. The problem with the Jesus Seminar is how they define those things. It's more like mind over matter type things for the healings. Casting out demons, he was just like the greatest psychologist of his day. With just a word, insane people would become sane. Well, I mean, even the world's best psychologists, assuming that they have some kind of success, it takes, you know, years. What was it? An old Woody Allen movie, he was in a time machine, and he came forward in time and found out 200 years had gone by, and he said, wow, this is great, I'm probably almost done my psychotherapy by now. But Jesus just healing these people just like that, but they still try to explain in some naturalistic way, because they deny miracles. See, the whole New Testament scholars attack on the true Jesus of the Bible has nothing to do with facts. It has everything to do with the New Testament scholars' rejection of the possibility of miracles. Once you say miracles are impossible, then automatically the Jesus of the Bible is not the true Jesus of history. And so they argue from that. Miracles are impossible now. What kind of verses from the Bible can we salvage, and what kind of non-supernatural Jesus can we come up with? But the fact of the matter is, as they have done that, even being biased against the Bible, it's the only book where they consider it false until proven true. Everything else is considered true until proven false. But they still, at the minimal data that they give us, is still enough to prove that Jesus rose from the dead and he is God. Yeah.
Then do they also deny the miracle of creation?
Most the New Testament scholars who deny miracles are either atheists, they believe God doesn't exist, or they're agnostics, they question whether he exists, or they're deists, they believe some type of God exists, but miracles have been proven to be impossible. They're actually using outdated philosophy. Most philosophers would acknowledge that the laws of nature do not prescribe what can and cannot occur. Therefore, miracles are possible. You've got to go into history. In fact, we have some evangelical historians that are shocked, and New Testament scholars are much more skeptical about the New Testament than historians. The world's leading historians accept so much more of the New Testament as being historically accurate. Now, of course, we know the whole Bible is accurate, but when you're starting with the premise, everything's false until proven true, it's amazing how much stuff liberal New Testament scholars accept. Jesus Seminar was a small branch. European scholarship, we had a European scholar talking the historicity of the New Testament. He could talk for 3 hours and you would think he was an evangelical. And he might not even be a believer, but they accept so much at this point. I mean, Larry Hurtado, University of Edinburgh, is the Lord Jesus Christ, a 600-page tome. He argues for full-blown Binitarian worship, worship of the Son alongside the Father, as both equal, worshiping both the Father and the Son, as early as the early 30s A.D. And he goes right back to the resurrection itself, and they're already worshiping Jesus as God. That's cutting-edge European scholarship. The Jesus Seminar, these are guys that are out very outdated. They're trying to cling to, really, to be honest with you, late 19th century New Testament scholarship. But whatever the case, the Lewis goes on and on. The Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, Jesus' belief that a person's eternal destiny rested in him. You realize even the fact that Jesus chose 12 apostles and 70 disciples, now there are New Testament scholars saying that Jesus must have considered himself in some sense equal with God. Why? Well, just think about first century Judaism. What's so important about the numbers 12 and 70? The 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 70 elders in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Anybody who picked, any rabbi who picked those numbers, okay, immediately the people would say, wait a minute, God, Yahweh, founded Israel, and now you're claiming to have the authority to found the new Israel? So they saw him as establishing the new Israel, the spiritual, and claiming to establish the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, by choosing 12 apostles and 70 disciples. Even N.T. Wright, a British New Testament scholar, he argues that Jesus, by exercising authority over the temple, authority to cleanse the temple, and referring to his body as the temple, destroy his temple, raise it up in 3 days, that he was claiming to be a greater incarnation of God, a greater embodiment of God than the temple itself. Yet, up to that point, the temple was the greatest incarnation of God's presence. And Jesus is saying, look, guys, that building over there, that's just a shadow or a type of me. I'm the real thing. I'm God in the flesh. And so basically what I would say is get if you turn to historical evidences, you may have an open door with some Muslims. Again, be in it for the long haul. Really try to witness to them and to love them and to break bread with them. You've got the violent side of Islam. Most Middle Eastern Muslims that move to America that just want to be part of the American dream, they start to lose that edge, okay? But what you'll find, the other side of the coin, is breaking bread with Muslims. It's still like first century AD times, the way the Jews were. You break bread, it's kind of like, it's like, well, he's an infidel, but he broke bread with me. And so, he's my friend and I'll defend him. But he's still an infidel. And the more you break bread with him, it's just amazing. I worked with a police department on a military base, and this big, tall Muslim guy, like 6'3", probably 220, would come through my gate from Dunkin' Donuts to deliver donuts, and every day he'd give me a couple donuts. And so I do all the other cops that I take the donuts, and you know, eat it and thank them and everything. One day they made the sergeant at roll call told us, okay, hey, you guys got to stop accepting gratuities. You know, you're not going to be able to enforce the law to keep accepting gratuities. And so he said, well, give us an example of gratuity. And he said, well, for instance, when a Dunkin' Donuts comes by, he's taking free donuts. And then everybody, you know, oh, because we were all, you know, cops love donuts, whatever. But as soon as I get off, on a roll call, I get to the gate that I got a man. The guy comes driving through, Dunkin' Donuts guy, this big, you know, Muslim guy. And he wants to give me a whole box of donuts, a dozen donuts. And I told him, no, we're not allowed to receive that. He started like pounding. This is a big guy. He started pounding, looking down. His eyes got watery. He almost like cried. He didn't talk to me for about 3 weeks. You come through my gate, and he just hold out his badge. And he looked straight ahead. And I had to touch his badge and pat him on the back and say, have a good day, my friend. Have a good day, my friend. It took him that long to get off, because, see, to reject food from a Muslim is like rejecting them, okay? I mean, this gives you a little insight into why Lot could stoop to the level of trying to give the homosexuals of Sodom his daughters, rather than allowing them to rape his two heavenly guests. You know, it's just that Middle Eastern hospitality. And, I mean, somebody knocks at your door tonight and say, hey, I thought I'd come by for supper. You know, we're like, man, you lowlife. You're inviting me to my house for supper. Get out of here, you know. But that's exactly what Jesus did with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus went up a tree to get a look at Jesus. Jesus said, hey, I'm going to have supper in your house tonight. You know, I hope you're cooking something good, because I'm coming for dinner. And that's an honor. That's to invite yourself to somebody's house. I mean, the hospitality is way different there than it is here. And you break bread with a Middle Eastern Muslim that lives in the United States, moved to the United States, it's really going to jolt them, because it's like, he's an infidel, but he's my friend. And I will never let my friends down. And there's a loyalty there that goes beyond our American view of loyalty. So whatever the case, presenting historical evidence, just planting seed, okay? And another thing too is you might, you know, be able to witness to the children of Middle Eastern Muslims who might be Muslims in name only, okay? So you might have a much bigger open door with the children. But I would argue this too, and you can say this for Judaism as well, Judaism and Islam, the Christian God is more loving than their God. Because Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What religion, is there any other religion that has a God who loves us so much that he slaughtered his son in our place? And since the Son is equally God with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is there any religion that God loves us so much that their God died for us? No. So the Christian God is more loving. How much does he love us? He loves us so much that he died for us. He loves us so much that he slaughtered his son in our place. Yet the Christian God is more just. Romans 3:24-26 tells us that Christ's death on the cross demonstrates God's justice. How just is God? God is so just that in order to forgive our sin, he had to slaughter his son in our place. No other way for us to be saved. I'd even argue for the superiority of the Christian concept of salvation by grace. That no matter how much they talk about, Muslims talk about devotion to Allah, in the end, each one of us has to earn our own salvation. Okay? And yes, you know, like I said earlier on, you know, don't just say, well, you guys don't believe in salvation by faith. They think they do. They have a concept that even the good works that they do is due to their devotion for Allah. But in the end, it's not grace. It's got to be earned. And which is why dying during jihad is so important to them, because it's the only way to guarantee heaven. In Matthew 19:25-26, Jesus said that to get saved is impossible. This is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God. Okay? We cannot save ourselves. The only way for us to be saved, if we're going to be saved, it's got to be through God's grace, and God provided for our salvation or through his son's death on the cross. We already talked about the counselor is the Holy Spirit. It's not Muhammad. John 14:15-16. I don't have time to talk about the logic of the Christian concept of salvation, so we'll just pass over the logic of the incarnation. We talked a little bit about the logic of the incarnation earlier on. We talked about the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. The sacrifice has to be God in order to be ultimately worthy, because all sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being. So it makes it deserving of the ultimate punishment. But if there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, the substitute sacrifice has to be ultimately worthy. So the substitute sacrifice has to be God. But God, as God, can't die. So God would have to add a human nature and become a man and to represent us, to be one of us, but to also die for us. So I think that the logic, the internal consistency of the logic of salvation is another way to argue that Christianity is true and Islam is not. Now let me just mention a little bit about the contradictions and the errors in the Quran. I think Gleason Archer does this too in his survey of Old Testament introduction. He gives you 500 pages of evidence for the historical reliability of the Old Testament, and then in five pages, he just tears up the Book of Mormon and shows that it's an archaeological joke. And then in five pages, he just does the same to the Quran. He really gets deep into the archaeological evidences for the Old Testament. But here, some of the contradictions and errors in the Quran. We'll talk a little bit about that. But this is not something I would bring up on my first day meeting a Middle Eastern Muslim. And I wouldn't badmouth Muhammad either. Number one, they say that Jesus was not crucified and that he ascended without dying in Surah 4, 157 and 158. Yet in Surah 19, verse 33, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. So that's a problem there. So now what a lot of Muslims, to respond to that contradiction, they say, well, when Jesus comes back, he's going to die and rise. It's like, wow, that's kind of weird. And then they also, you know, they just teach Jesus is not God. I got Surah 4 and Surah 5. Polygamy, the principles of polygamy is taught in Surah 33. Surah 4, verse 34, it says it's okay, even encouraged, to beat your wife, to keep her in line. Women are referred to as inferior in Surah 4, verses 11 and 176. The sex in heaven, Surah 4. Wine drinking in heaven, Surah 47. Now, religious tolerance and jihad, there's a contradiction there, because in Surah 2, 256, we're told in the Quran that don't persecute Christians and Jews. They're our brothers. Just try to persuade them. But then when he saw how hard it was to convert them to Islam, because he thought the Jews were going to accept him, because, you know, here's all these polytheists and they're not worshiping the one God. He thought once he starts getting people to worship the one God, that the Jews would see he's the new prophet. He's their prophet. And so He thought it'd be easy to convert the Jews. Well, when the Jews rejected him as being a prophet, their prophet, then he just went ballistic. Then it was like, you know, find every way to distance us from them. We're from Ishmael. They're from Isaac. And then he started saying that you could slaughter them with the sword. Well, the later revelation overcomes the earlier one. So after first teaching religious tolerance, then he went to jihad. Now, let me read this translation, the Penguin Classic of the Quran, Surah 9, 5 and a little, yeah, I'll just read Surah 9, 5. It says, when the sacred months are over, slay the idolaters. Some would say the infidels, some translations. When the sacred months are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Arrest them, besiege them, and lie in ambush everywhere for them. If they repent and take to prayer and render the arms levy, allow them to go their way. God is, Allah is forgiving and merciful. Now, there are numerous passages in the Quran that teach violence. Here's a good book you might want to pick up, Inside the Community, Understanding Muslims Through Their Traditions, by Phil Parshall, published by Baker Bookhouse. Okay? You can see it after during the break, but because here he says, Understanding Muslims Through Their Traditions, he quotes a lot from the Hadith. So you don't have to try to go and see if you can find long volumes of the Hadith in English and spend all this money. He quotes from them. Here's one one quote from the Hadith that he gives. Narrated Abdullah, I asked the Prophet, so this is a guy who supposedly knew Muhammad, I asked the Prophet which deed is dearest to Allah. He replied, to offer prayers at their fixed times. I asked, what is next in goodness? He replied, to be good and dutiful to your parents. I asked again, what is next in goodness? He replied, to participate in jihad in Allah's cause. Okay? Now, in case there's any question about, and it goes on and on with the Hadith mentioning jihad, but if there's any question what it means, yeah, they actually get quite descriptive in the Hadith. Here's one narrated Ikrimah. The statement of Allah's apostle, whoever changed his Islamic religion, then kill him. So if a guy comes out of Islam, kill him. But whatever the case, you can find in the Hadith, they'll actually sometimes describe what you should do to the infidel. Whether it's, cutting off his hands and all kinds of horrible things, killing them in gruesome, torturous ways. So this idea that jihad just means the spiritual struggle within is not the case. Another problem with the Quran, a contradiction, when you compare Surah 7 verse 54, and Surah 41, 8 through 15, one of them talks about God creating in 6 days, and the other one talks about God creating in 8 days. Okay, so there's a problem there. He's got, in Surah 28 and 29, he's got Haman from the book of Esther building the Tower of Babel and living during Moses' day. So now he's just combined, 500 B.C. with, 2,300 B.C. and with 1,500 B.C. He was totally oblivious to a biblical chronology. Number 7, he has Mary, the mother of Jesus, as Aaron's sister, and Aaron's the brother of Moses. Moses lived 1,500 years before Jesus. That's Surah 19, verse 28. He's got one of Noah's sons drowning. And when the Bible says no, Noah's sons were on the ark. And Surah 11. And then he says, I mentioned this earlier, that the Jews call Ezra the son of God and worship him. Surah 9:30. No, they don't call Ezra the son of God. They never did. He says in one, I think they're both in the same Surah, Surah 2, verses 115 and 144, tells you to pray towards Mecca in one passage and pray towards Jerusalem in another. See, what happened was he was saying pray towards Jerusalem. When the Jews rejected him as their prophet, he made turn Mecca into the, God's headquarters, the most holiest place on earth. He says people with dark skin are lost in Surah 3, 102 to 109. I wish the black Muslim movement would really look into this. Let's say Muhammad was Middle Eastern, was an Arab. His skin's pretty dark. So there's not a whole lot of people with darker skin than the Arabs. So so apparently he was somewhat racist, and there was no place for salvation for Africans, for blacks, in his thought. His misunderstanding of the Trinity is Surah 5, 116. He says Christians worship God the Father, Mary the Mother of God, and Jesus. and he confused the Holy Spirit with Mary. He believed that Jesus performed miracles during his childhood. You know, some of these guys that gave him stories read some of these apocryphal books, some of these pseudepigraphal books, and apparently one of them read the infancy Gospel of Thomas, which has Jesus, you know, turning clay pigeons into real ones, and he throws a tantrum and miraculously wipes out the whole town of children and stuff. John chapter 2 says that the first miracle Jesus performed was at age 30, turning the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. He's in Surah 1885, you talk about a problem between faith and science, he's got the sun setting in the mud. Okay? Not real solid there. And then, of course, he teaches that God can change his mind, Surah 633 and Surah 2106. God can change his mind in the later revelation. Now, granted, we need to critique the Quran, but need to critique Muhammad. And by the way, Muhammad not only was he a polygamist, but, you know, he even forced a relative to divorce his wife so that he could marry her. Even Aisha, I forget how old she was. She was very young, like 7, 8, or 9 years old when he married her. But they claim he didn't have sex with her until she was like 12 or 13 or whatever. But I'm not going to base my eternal destiny on a guy named Muhammad who calls himself the greatest prophet of God. I mean, he's in the same category on my list with Joseph Smith. I mean, this guy can't even be faithful to one woman. Can't even treat women with dignity, let alone be entrusted to proclaim God's truths. You measure Muhammad up against the Lord Jesus, okay? The Muslims can do what they want, but I'll quote Joshua, but it's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord Jesus. Muhammad doesn't even come close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then again, who does? Nobody does, because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a Savior. Any questions or comments, or just growling stomachs?
When you mentioned that you hold portions of Scripture such as Torah, is it their own version, though? Because our version has Isaac being the chosen one, who's were theirs. Is that a different version, or is that found in the Quran?
No, it's not so much a different version. I don't think they ever did their own version of the Bible. What it is they would question whether those passages were translated correctly or copied correctly. And they sound just like the Mormons on that. They'd say, yeah, well, that's God's word. However, it's been copied over and over again, and they got it wrong, and they switched the names. You know how those, you know, the Muslims would say, you know how those evil Jews are, blah, blah, blah. And then they would say, but Muhammad received his stuff directly from God, just like the Mormons would say about Joseph Smith. He received it directly from God. I mean, it's just one guy right to us. And they would act like, you know, you have all these debates about these different copies of the New Testament and different Old Testament manuscripts. Thousands of years they've been copied incorrectly. We have no debate like that when it comes to the Quran. However, with the Quran, there was a big debate, some different groups arguing within Islam which copies were more authoritative than the other copies, which ones were accurate, which ones weren't. But that was settled with bloodshed, and the ones who won that battle, from then on, there's only been one text for the Quran. Whereas we Christians didn't kill one another, so, you know, there's still a debate about the majority text, which pretty much went into the King James and the New King James Version, and some of the older manuscripts like Sinaiticus Vaticanus, which went into the New American Standard and the NIV.